This week on the front page of the New York Times was an article. And the headline was, 1 million cheat bus fare daily, foiling MTA. The MTA is the Metropolitan Transportation Authority. And what that article was saying was that half right now of everybody who gets on a bus in New York City doesn't pay. I mean, they just refuse to pay. They get on, they sit down, and they go, and they never pay. And a bus driver in the article is quoted as saying that he knows the riders are stealing the fare, but he says, first and foremost, I avoid all confrontation. Me, I just concentrate on driving, and I don't say nothing. Now, of course, the Metro Transit Authority is financially failing. I mean, imagine if you were trying to run an airline and half of your passengers got on the plane and refused to pay. I mean, you can't do that for very long. But in this situation, no one's addressing it. I mean, it's technically theft, but the police aren't going to bother with it. The drivers don't want a confrontation. They don't want to get into a fight. And so half the passengers refuse to change their behavior and continue to force everyone else to pay for them. So what do you do? I mean, how do you ever solve that? I mean, it maybe seems insignificant. You know, it's just a bus fare. But half the passengers every single day take what is not theirs. And that erodes how this entire city can function. But 1 million people a day don't care. So without remorse, with no intention of changing, they keep on cheating. So here's why I mention that. On a very small scale, that reflects a problem that the book of Revelation that we've been studying has been revealing to us. When I read that article, I thought, this is Revelation. Let me tell you what I mean. Let me back up and tell you why I thought that. And we saw last week different visions. And one of those visions was, it was Satan defeated in heaven and he's cast down to earth. So Revelation 12:12, but woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He knows his time is short. He knows he cannot win. And yet he still fights against God and he still spreads misery on earth. And then the next several verses after that in 12 describe how Satan tried to foil God's plan. And through the nation of Israel and God's plan, which is portrayed as a woman in that section, he tries to attack her. He tries to attack the plan. He tries to stop Jesus. He tries to stop the plan of salvation. And of course, he's defeated in that. So then Satan sets his sights lower on those who follow Jesus, on us. So it says in verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. That's what Satan does. And he persists in tempting people to their own destruction and defeat. And in Revelation, we see several visions. I think I counted at least five times that Satan incites rebellion against God or persecution against God's people. So he we saw last week, he conjures up emperor worship in Rome as this blasphemous counter to worshiping Christ as Lord. And another vision, he gathers kings at Armageddon for a war against Jesus. It's just what he does. But then in Revelation 20, something different. Something interesting happens. Revelation 20, starting verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. So in this vision, Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. He's completely shut down. Now, what do you think Satan's going to do if they release him? Well, verse 7. So when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from prison, and he'll go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And that's Gog and Magog. It's a little mysterious. It's a quote from the prophet Ezekiel. And in that chapter of Ezekiel, there's this prophecy about these enemies of God, Gog and Magog, who are going to be defeated by God. And he gathers them for battle in a number like there, like the sand on the seashore, and they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. He's bound for 1,000 years after defeat after defeat, and immediately, if he's released, what's he going to do? He's going to organize another rebellion. Now, these 1,000 years, this millennium, there's all sorts of doctrinal systems that have been constructed to try to explain this or what it's all about. Personally, I don't think it's unveiling a future event. I think what this is unveiling is the nature of Satan. What it's telling us is Satan will not stop. He will never reform. He's been repeatedly defeated. He's bound, in a sense, even now, in that he is limited constantly by God. And we can overcome him. We're told that. We're told that when we resist, he flees, but he will never stop tempting and tearing down and ruining every life he can. Nothing to him is sacred. Never will he say enough. What we also see in those visions, the time after time, when Satan is forming these rebellions, when Satan is persecuting and attacking, what we also see in these visions, that there are many people who will continue to be deceived and convinced by Satan, no matter the consequences. And we've seen this proven in history. History repeats itself. Mankind is not steadily evolving and improving and becoming kinder and more ethical. There's no evolution here. There's no improvement here. Abuse and addiction and despair and prejudice and poverty just continue unabated. And there's all sorts of delusions making our culture sick and violent. And because of that, we all pay the price. We all live in a world that is worse than it should be. And what we learn in Revelation is that when God allows violence and suffering, at least some of the violence and suffering that we experience, it has a purpose. It's meant to bring sinners to repentance. What we also saw in all those visions is that many people refuse to repent. In chapter 16 of Revelation, there's these cups of wrath that are poured out onto the earth. And we talked about last week that those cups of wrath, they may be the result of sin. They may be self-imposed. They may be allowed by God. They may be from outside forces we have no control over. But Revelation says the reason such things are allowed is the hope that they would lead to repentance. Notice the comment again and again in that chapter after a cup of wrath is poured out. Verse 9, everyone was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. Verse 11, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Verse 20-21, there was a terrible hailstorm, and hailstones weighing as much as 75 pounds fell from the sky onto the people below, and they cursed God because of the terrible plague of the hailstorms. They suffer the consequences of their own sin, yet they persist in sinning. They double down on the same empty pursuits. They refuse to stop, no matter what it is costing them or costing others. And this old, tired earth groans. And those who try to do right, they pay the price, and they keep paying for the sins of others. And those who try to do right, their peace and their joy are constantly ruined by those who don't care. Persistent, unrepentant rebellion. So now we're back to the paradox of New York City bus fares. How to solve this? I mean, this can't go on forever. I have a diabetic friend in Georgia named Jeff. And years ago, he had just this small wound open up on the bottom of his foot. And it was painful, and it would not heal. And so he was going to the doctor, and the doctor was trying to manage this wound, but they would think they would be getting improvement, but then it just would not close. It kept busting open. And then they even did surgery. But there was this deep infection that started to spread. And then it got into the bone. And then it started to move up his leg. And Jeff fought for 10 years to keep that leg, to keep his body whole. Ultimately, though, they had to amputate the leg just this year to save the rest of his body, because there was no cure. And he loved that leg. He wanted to keep that leg. But to let that rotting limb ruin his life and infect all the rest of his body parts and eventually kill him, that would not be loving to the rest of his body, would it? And so now he gets around on this prosthetic. I think there's Jeff, proudly representing his Georgia Bulldogs. They're having a good season this year. He never stopped loving his leg. He never stopped hoping it would be healed. But he could not let it remain there forever, ruining the rest of his body and his life. That's the dilemma that is unveiled in the book of Revelation. That's the dilemma that God is faced with. God loves us. He loves every one of us. He loves every person outside these walls. God loves everyone. And God's love has no end. He never stops loving us, no matter what we do. And here's why I believe that. One of many verses I would say proves that is 1 John 4. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. One of my favorite verses. So love originates in God. He is the source of love. He defines what is loving. He is love. It's his very essence. He cannot do anything that is not loving, because it's his very essence. He is love. And if he is love and he is eternal, then his love has no end. And that love extends to everyone, truly everyone. He created every one of us intentionally. There are no accidental humans. And he made us to love us. And what he wants for every single one of us is joy, eternal life, what is best for us. And here's why I believe that. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He loves every one of us. He doesn't want to lose any of us. Just like Jeff didn't want to lose his leg. But here's the thing. A loving God cannot let evil endure forever. A loving God, a good loving God, is sometimes filled with wrath, not despite, but because of his love and goodness. I mean, if you don't oppose evil, you can't call yourself good. If you love someone and you see them being hurt, you get angry about that. If that person is hurting themselves, well, then you get angry at her. Because if you didn't, if you did nothing when a loved one was being ruined, you can't really say you love her. So if God were not angry at wickedness, if he allowed evil to continue forever unpunished, that would not be a God worthy of our worship. That's what's behind all these visions of wrath being poured out on earth. It's wrath against sin in the hopes of saving the very people who are suffering in that wrath. God allows some painful, bad things to continue because he's patiently hoping that might bring some to repentance. That suffering might bring them back to him and everything he wants to give them. But he cannot let that damage go on forever. He cannot let evil forever hold hostage what is good. So God's love means sin must have an end. God's love never ends, but God's love means sin must end. But what we've seen in Revelations is that Satan and his demons, they'll never stop. They're just going to rage on. They're going to continue to destroy and lie. And we've seen that many people will never repent, no matter what they suffer. And it's not a lack of information. It's not that they don't know. It's not because they have no choice. Here's what Jesus says it really comes down to. That's John 3:18. And this is Jesus. If you look in your Bible, it's going to be in red letters. Whoever believes in him, meaning himself, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And here's the part I want you to hear. This is the verdict. Jesus says, as the one who must decide, as the righteous judge, here is how I'm going to judge. Here's the verdict. Light has come into the world, meaning him, meaning the gospel. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The verdict is they refused to come into the light. Jesus says it's a choice. They chose darkness. They choose the consequences of sin. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, there are only two kinds of people. There are those who say, thy will be done to God. And those to whom God in the end says, okay, thy will be done. All God does in the end with people is give them what they most want, including freedom from himself. Human history has proven that Satan will never surrender. Many people will never repent. They'll continue to sin and harm themselves and others. And a good God cannot let this go on forever with the world he created for good held hostage by evil. A good father cannot allow his children's joy to always be spoiled by the sin of others. A righteous king will not force his obedient subjects to pay for the wickedness of the disobedient ones so their disobedience can continue forever. He cannot let rebellion go unpunished forever. You've probably heard someone say, you know, a loving God would never allow hell. Well, if God is loving, there must be a hell. The only solution is the destruction, the amputation of what poisons everything. So sin and those who persistently pursue it and those who tempt others into it, they have to be stopped. They have to be cut off. They have to be removed. There's no other end to this. There's no compromise in evil. It will destroy all it can, and all it does is destroy. So restraining evil is not enough. And that amputation is what we see in the final chapters of Revelation. Revelation 19 and 20, it's systematic surgery. It's a systematic dismantling of persecution and rebellion and wickedness. And so Revelation 19 tracks this process, this surgery, as God removes everything that ruins this world and our ability to enjoy it. So first in Revelation 19, 21, Babylon and the beast, the Roman Empire and emperor worship, are thrown into this lake of fire. That verse says, but the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. And with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And we're not going to spend a lot of time this morning exploring how literal this fiery lake may be, if this is describing the actual experience of hell. I mean, a fiery lake is obviously not something you find in the natural world. Though that's an oxymoron. In our natural world, but the idea it expresses, that the idea of burning up and sinking down, disappearing, speaks to the total destruction of whatever is thrown into it. So the purpose of this lake and this vision is certainly clear. And the promise of the first century Christians is that empire, that Roman Empire that's persecuting you now, the lies you're being pressured to compromise with, will one day be completely destroyed. You will never have to worry about these again. Next, in Revelation 20:10, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That relentless troublemaker, the hateful destroyer of families, the father of lies, the persistent voice tempting you, will disappear below the surface of that lake forever and ever. He's gone. Your greatest enemy is gone. And then in verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And so I think this affirms that we're working in symbolic language here. I mean, how do you throw death into an actual lake? This is symbolism here. But the message is wondrous. Death is dead. I mean, can you even imagine a world without death? So now your greatest fear is gone. Death can no longer strike without warning and take everyone you love away. That's over. Now it's just life upon life, untouchable, unspoiled. And then finally in verse 15, the unrepentant and unsaved are thrown into the lake of fire. It says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So these are all those souls that we saw throughout Revelation who refused to repent, to yield to God as Lord, to come into the light and humble themselves, who love the world more than the truth. And Revelation calls them out very specifically a few times. Here's one example of that. Verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That's tough to read, isn't it? It's tough to think about. But amputations are serious, unpleasant, radical procedures. But then consider what's left. Once it's all done, when it's finally all done, every unrepentant sinner, every cause of sin disappears. Imagine an entirely safe world. Now, I'm not just safe from harm or injury, but safe from any temptation to do wrong. Imagine being able to trust everyone completely. Imagine you are able to be completely honest and transparent. And there's no shame. There's no curse of death. There's no unhealthy desires. That's a freedom we have never experienced. That's a world we've never known. We probably can't even imagine it. But that is the promise. The promise is when we wake from this life, when we open our eyes on the other side, we will step into a wonderful new existence free from sin. Here's how it describes a little bit of that. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he'll wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order, what we've always known, has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all this. And I'll be their God, and they'll be my children. In this life, in this broken world, I don't know about you, but so often what I want to tell others is, this isn't me. You know, what age takes away from you, what your bad habits or disease or disability or mental illness have done to your body, the damage of the choices that you have made that have damaged relationships, have damaged your reputation. I don't know about you, but what I want to say is this isn't me. This is not who I want to be. And we carry these scars of shame and regret. We're pockmarked with the deterioration and the devastation and the wounds of living in this sinful world. But one day, all sin and all causes of sin and all the scars of sin will be gone, healed. The old order will pass away, and we will truly be new. We will finally be who we were created to be. And then we'll meet and we'll say, there you are. Look at you. And we'll be able to say joyfully without shame or embarrassment, yeah, this is me. This is who I wanted you to see. This is who I wanted to be. I cannot wait to see you when you've been made new. I cannot wait to see you when for the first time you are completely content and whole, with a full heart and with clear eyes. I cannot wait to see you. Let's commit to doing everything we have to meet each other there one day. So church, keep the faith, speak the truth, love the good. That's our lesson. Thanks for being here. Let's stand and sing.